Well, what a wonderful way to start off our time together this morning. Amen. This is one of those songs that's very dear to my heart and just reminds us of the power of the resurrection and how the grave has no claim on us. If we are in Christ, we are free. We have peace. We have forgiveness of sins. Satan has no victory over us. Praise the Lord for that wonderful truth. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I think you know where we're headed. John chapter 5. And we will be finishing the end of this wonderful chapter. And last week we looked at some wonderful truths regarding the nature of Christ. And I pray as we've been going specifically through this chapter that you've been taking notes of how you can defend your faith better. As we noted last week, just about 50% of the world believes a false view of Jesus Christ just within three religions. And it is very important for us as believers to do what Peter called us to, and that is be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us. And part of that defense is understanding who Jesus Christ is. And we saw in the beginning of chapter 5, Christ healing the man who was sick for 38 years. And then last week, we looked at the second half of this wonderful chapter where Christ gave us three truth statements regarding why he is equal with the Father. And we looked at those various things. And what Jesus is going to do now as we look at our text this morning, John 5, 30 through 47, is Christ is going to continue on what we ended with last week. He is going to build off of that. So last week he explained to us why he is equal to God, but now he is going to offer a defense of why you can believe his claims. And that's specifically because of the hardness of the hearts of the Jews. So originally I wanted to keep this whole latter half of the chapter together because it is one fluid sermon, if you will, from Christ directly to this audience of Jews who in verse 18 want to kill him and hate him for the claims that he's been making. So bring everything we learned last week and we're going to just kind of carry that on to the message today as we begin in verse 30. Join with me as I read. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come once again before you, before your holy throne of grace. And Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. It is only by the blood of Christ, It is only by his work on the cross that we can come before you, Father, in prayer. And we thank you for that wonderful gift. Father, we pray now as we look to your word that you would give us wisdom. Father, the Gospel of John has been so rich. It's been such a joy to us these last couple of months. And Lord, as we continue to look at your Son, at Jesus Christ, and we see the power and the wisdom of God in every statement he makes, Father, I pray that you would help us to understand, that we would take these truths and that we would bury them deep in our hearts, Lord, and that we would share them with others. Father, we live in a world that desperately needs Christ, that desperately needs the truth. And I pray, Father, that we would take this passage and apply it to our lives and learn more about our precious Savior. May your Spirit work in our hearts today and use this time for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. We love you, our King. Amen. As I was preparing for my message this week, I thought that I should mention this to you just in case you look through my window and read some of the titles of my books on my desk. But one of the books I was reading this week was a book called The God Delusion by a man named Richard Dawkins. And he's a pretty prominent, well-known atheist, especially here in America, who goes around and he goes to universities and he explains why religion is a bad thing and why God is simply a delusion and a figment of our imagination. On top of that, I read another book by an Arabian scholar. I forget his name, but the title of the book is Why There Is No God. And he gives 20 reasons and arguments of why there is absolutely no evidence or no reason why we should believe in any form of a deity. And as I thought about those claims and as I read this text, I noticed something very interesting. One of the things, as you might have picked it up as we looked at our text for this morning, one of the testimonies that Christ gives is that the works that he does is a testament to who he is. And we're going to look at that in detail in a little bit. But as I looked at these authors and as I read their books, something interesting came up. Between all these atheists, and I looked at other men like Christopher Hitchens, and none of these men could give an explanation for the miracles. As a matter of fact, when miracles came up, they would kind of push it to the side. And there's a reason for that. Because when you claim that there is no God, but someone like Jesus Christ comes on the scene, there's a contradiction there in your thinking. Nobody can do the things that Christ did unless he was God. And that's what we're going to see today. So I want to share that with you this morning because some of you may have family members, some of you may have employees, or some of you may work with people that are atheists or don't believe in God, or maybe they're kind of seeking God and they just say, you know what, the evidence just doesn't fit for me. Our culture's really struggling with evidence and truth right now. So I hope that as we look at this text this morning, you can do what Christ did. And you can point to Scripture. And you can merely just point to the truth. And let that be the evidence that draws people to Christ. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So beginning in verse 30, Christ normally, as he always does, starts off with a statement that's kind of shocking to us. The words of Christ, verse 30, are, I can do nothing on my own. And that's a very strong statement. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, says, I can do nothing on my own. Earlier in chapter 5 and verse 19, we saw this last week, Jesus said something very similar. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord. Christ lets us know very clearly that he does not operate on his own. He operates in perfect unity with the Father. But I want you to notice something else. And looking back in verse 19, notice that Christ adds something here. He says, I can do nothing on my own, but only what I see the Father doing. Now go back to verse 30. Christ says the same thing. I can do nothing on my own, But notice what he says now. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So in verse 19, Christ says, I don't do what I want to do. I see what the Father's doing. Here in verse 30, he says, I don't do what I want to do, but I seek what the Father is doing. And as a result of that, he says, I hear and I judge, and my judgment is just. Why is that? Because Christ always acts in perfect accord with the will of the Father. And Christ is bringing this point up again, and we noted last week that because Christ is perfectly unified with the Father, to reject Christ is to reject the Father. And this is something that the Jews needed to understand. Because remember, the Jews, they were all about Yahweh. They were all about the one that's to come. But Christ is trying to ingrain in their minds that you cannot separate Christ from God because he is God. And I want to ask you a question this morning. Do you model what Christ says here? He said it last week and he's saying it again. I don't operate on my own. My desire is to do the will of the Father. Is that true in your life as well today, beloved? Do you seek your will or do you seek the Father's will? Do you seek God's will in your life? Or do you do what you want to do and what pleases you? Christ models here for us the very attitude that every believer should have, and that is, thy will be done, not my own. And then Christ reemphasizes here his obedience and unity with the Father, and then he moves on to give us the focus of our text this morning. Christ lays out four testimonies that bear witness to who he is. Four testimonies, and they are the testimony of John, which we've already seen, but we're going to look at it briefly again. The testimony of his works, the testimony of the Father, and then finally the testimony of Scripture. He gives these Jews four testimonies. Think of a courtroom scene where he's put on trial by these Jews, and they say, we want evidence, we want witnesses to verify your claims. So why does Christ do this? Why does he give them testimony? Look at verse 31. He says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. Some of your translations may say my testimony is not true. Okay? This is why Christ is going to give them these four testaments. Because Christ says, if I bear witness to myself, my testimony is not true. And we have to be very careful with this. Is our Lord saying, if I bear witness to myself, if I say I'm God and nobody else verifies it, am I a liar? Is that what Christ is saying? If I bear witness to myself, it's not true. I'm lying. That's not what Christ is saying. Turn with me to John chapter 8 very briefly. Look at John chapter 8. Verse 13, later on, we're going to have the same issue with the Jews. Christ is addressing them. Look what he says, John chapter 8, verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. So in the minds of the Jews, if Christ makes a claim in and of himself, it is not true. But look at the response of Christ in verse 14. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. We can go back to John chapter 5. So we know here in verse 31, Jesus is not saying, if I bear witness to myself, it's not true. What he's doing is he is speaking on behalf of the Jews. He knows what they're thinking. And he's letting them know, I know where you guys are at. I know what you're thinking. You're standing there and you're saying, this guy's making all these claims, but he's bearing witness to himself, so his testimony isn't true. And that's what Christ is doing in verse 31. Now, why were the Jews thinking this way? Well, remember the Jews, this was part of their culture, it was part of their tradition. It was part of the law of Moses. In Deuteronomy 19:15, God said, by two or three witnesses, let every charge be established. So the Jews knew that one man alone couldn't make a claim and it would stand. He had to have witnesses. So notice what Christ is doing here. He's meeting the Jews where they're at. He doesn't say, look, I don't care that you don't believe in me. No, he says, okay, even if I bear witness about myself, it is true. But I'm going to come down to your level. I'm going to meet you at your unbelief and try to draw you to the truth. It's like what Paul says, to the Jew I became a Jew, to the Gentile I became a Gentile. What he was saying is I became to that person what I needed to be to reach them for Christ. Not everybody is on the same spiritual level. Not everybody comes from the same background. And Christ knew that these Jews had another excuse to not believe in him. So he says, you know what? I'm going to meet you guys where you're at. You want witnesses? You want testimonies? Well, here's four that you cannot refute. And by the way, that principle of two or three witnesses also carries on into the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 13:1, Paul says, let every charge be established by two or three witnesses. In 1 Timothy 5:19, Paul says, if a charge is brought against an elder of the church, it must be established by two or three witnesses. And Christ says, when you're exercising church discipline in Matthew 18, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, that charge must be established. So it's a principle that we too as a church need to hold on to. It's something that was dear to the Jews, something that was in their law, but it's something that applies to us as well. So again, Christ now is going to give them four truths regarding his claims to being God. Read with me in verse 32 and 33. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Now, a quick note here on verse 32. Who is this other person that bears witness to Christ? Well, the immediate verse after it, he says, you sent John. So immediately we might want to think that he's talking about John here. However, I don't believe he's referring to John. I'm going to give you three reasons why. First of all, the whole text we saw last week was between the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son. Remember, eight verses, Christ is talking about his unity with the Father. And now that the Jews are questioning him and trying to get a testimony from him, for him to start with a man wouldn't make sense. He is continuing the pattern of his relationship to the Father. However, the Jews, because they did not understand what Christ was speaking of, must have thought immediately, oh, he's speaking of John the Baptist. Remember back in Mark chapter 1, we looked at that. All of Judea, all the country was coming out to John the Baptist. They were listening to him. Some people thought he was the Christ. So for Christ to say, the first testimony, the first witness I bring to the stand, they're going to think, oh, he must be thinking of John the Baptist. However, Christ is speaking here of his Father. So in verse 32, he's referencing the Father. They don't understand that. So in verses 33, 34, and 35, Christ is going to explain who John the Baptist was. But notice the first word in verse 36. But, there's that contrast. But, let's go back to verse 32, and he's going to say, I have a testimony that's greater than John. So Christ starts off by revealing first the Father. He's going to explain the misconception they have of John the Baptist, and then he's going to continue on back in verse 36, referring to his Father. And furthermore, if you look at verse 34, he says, not that the testimony that I receive is from man. So he can't be talking about John the Baptist because he says it's not from man. So I just want to make that clarification there. If you want to make a note in your Bible that there Christ is bringing in the Father as his first witness. But let's read verse 33 as we look, take a closer look at John. Christ says, "You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." Remember back in John chapter 1, when John the Baptist was first introduced to us, we read there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all may believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Christ is re-emphasizing that point here. John the Baptist came to bear witness to who Jesus Christ was. But notice again verse 34. He says, "Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved." What does that mean? Christ brings up John the Baptist not only to clarify their thinking, but he says, "So that you might be saved." What does that mean? Let me ask you a question. Has there ever been someone in your life that you just didn't like? I mean, you just really didn't like, right? The Christian answer is, "I don't hate them. I just strongly dislike them," right? That's the godly answer. Well, these Jews didn't just dislike Jesus, right? We know they hated him. They wanted to kill him. Now, if you've ever experienced a relationship with someone whom you strongly disliked, you'll know that whenever they say something, especially if you're in a disagreement, even if they make a valid point, you usually don't agree with them, right? Usually you don't want to side with them. You're like, "You know what, he's making a good point, but I ain't going to let him know that," right? You just kind of stay out. You know, it's not a good attitude, and, you know, I'm not saying we all do it, but, you know that feeling, and that's a little bit of what's going on here. The Jews hate Christ. So no matter what Christ says, we're not going to listen because we don't like you. It's a very childish attitude. So what Christ is saying is, look, if you're not going to listen to me, listen to John, because he's telling you what I'm telling you. It's the same truth, but you like him. So I'm bringing it up because if you listen to him, you'll be saved because he's telling you the same thing that I'm telling you. So that's what Christ is saying there is, I know you hate me, but look, listen to John. Listen to John. I'm telling you what John is saying because if you like him, if you'll listen to him, then you'll be saved because he's bearing the same message that I am. And then verse 35, he was a burning and shining lamp. Notice that Christ is the light, but John is a burning lamp. He's a lesser light. He doesn't compare to the light. He's simply a burning lamp. I love the contrast there. And then he says, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. If you just make a note there in your Bible, Psalm 132, verse 17, we believe when Christ made this statement, he was fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 132, 17. David wrote, "There," referring to Jerusalem, "I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed." Well, we know that Jesus Christ is the anointed, and God says that I've prepared a lamp for him. And here Christ is saying John the Baptist was a burning lamp. So we believe that this is a fulfillment of that prophecy hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And we all know that John the Baptist was a forerunner for Jesus Christ. So the first one who bears witness to Christ, the first witness that's called to the stand in Christ's case, is the witness and the testimony of John the Baptist. Now let's look at verse 36 and 37. "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." So now that Christ has given us John the Baptist, he now moves on to his second witness. And his second witness are his works. And we've mentioned this already very briefly throughout our study in John. But these works that Christ is referring to here are all the works that he did throughout his public ministry. The 3.5 years that Jesus was on earth, all the healings that took place, all the people he rose from the dead, everything that Christ did, all his miraculous supernatural miracles, Christ is saying, those bear witness to who I am. And what's ironic is the Jews are asking him for a testimony, but at the beginning of this chapter, they all saw him heal a man that was sick for 38 years. So they're asking for evidence that they already had. And we know that Nicodemus brought this point up in John 3:2. Remember, he comes to Christ at night, and what does he say? He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a man come from God. Why? Because no man can do the things you do unless God is with him. Remember, Nicodemus said that. He wasn't a believer. So Nicodemus shows us that the Jews already realized that the works of Christ were bearing testimony to who he was. Again, this just reemphasizes the hate and the blindness that that sin had over these Jewish people. But regardless, Christ points to his miracles, he points to his works, and says, here's a second testimony of why I am God. And as I noted again, tuck that away in your spiritual thinking. When anyone ever challenges you on the authenticity of Christ's claims, point to his miracles and ask them to give you evidence that shows that Christ never did perform those miracles. They can't do it. They cannot do it. The very works that Christ performed shouts, I am God. Now there's a small application point for us here. Notice how Christ says, my works demonstrate who I am. Would you be able to say the same in your life? Or would your actions contradict the claims you make as a follower of Christ? In Titus chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God, listen to this, may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Paul says, devote yourself. Be careful to devote yourself as a Christian to good works. Not because your work saves you, but because your works, like Christ, testify to who you really are. Christ says, look at my works, and you'll know who I am. And the same truth is in regard to Christians as well. Your life should say, look at how I act. Look at how I think. Look at how I talk. Look at my relationships. That'll tell you who I am. As Christians, we must reflect the same testimony that we see here in Christ. Our life should be a testimony that reflects the truth of who we are. Now, moving on to verse 37, Christ brings his third witness to the stand. And I like using the courtroom scene because, again, they want testimonies, they want witness. And later on in the chapter, verse 45, Jesus says, Moses will accuse you. So there's a whole courtroom scene going here. In verse 37, Christ brings up our third witness, and that's the Father. He says, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. I'm going to be honest with you. I read 4 different theologians that I trust very much. Every single one of them disagreed on what the Father's witness for the Son was in verse 37. So I'm going to give it my best shot. I hope that comforts you. No, but here's the issue. I'm gonna share this with you, church, and I want us to think about this, church. I want us to think about this. The Father who sent me has, past tense, he's already done it, himself borne witness about me. How has the Father done this? In what way has the Father testified to the deity of Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you what I believe, what I've studied, what I've seen, and as always, I'm going to support this scripturally. Because it's in the past tense, something that's already done, we have to look back. We know that Christ has been baptized already. And we know that the Father has verbally affirmed who Christ was. Remember, during his baptism, we saw the dove descend and we heard the voice from heaven. That was the Father testifying to who the Son was. Now stay with me. The latter part of verse 37, his voice you have never heard. That presents a problem. Because if he's referring to the baptism, well, then why does he say you didn't hear his voice? Well, I know you pay attention to my messages real carefully. And I know you remember that when we looked at John the Baptist, remember he said, "Behold the Lamb of God" in John chapter 2? And then at the end, what did he say? "Behold the Son of God." Remember, he changed his thinking. And nowhere in Scripture do we see that picture of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit during his baptism, nowhere in Scripture is it recorded that anybody else heard or saw that. Only John the Baptist, from John's account and Matthew's, is the one who actually testified to that. So if John the Baptist is the only one who truly heard and saw that to confirm who Christ was, then Jesus can say, "You've never heard the Father's voice," because only John heard it. Later on in the Transfiguration, again, the Father bears witness verbally to my Son. Remember, he says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." So we know that the Father has verbally affirmed the Son, and I believe that it's referring to possibly the baptism and maybe even the Transfiguration, depending on where it falls in the ministry of Christ. And I think that it fits perfectly there. But again, looking at Scripture, I believe that's how the Father has testified to the Son. Now, D.A. Carson, a wonderful theologian, and I'll end on this point, whom I respect very much, his suggestion is that the writers of John must have known what he was talking about. That's why Jesus wasn't specific, because they already knew. He only had to say it, and they already knew that something had happened, and it didn't need to be recorded for us. But either way, the point is, the Father, the Ancient of Days, the Rock of Ages, bears testimony that Jesus Christ is fully God. Now Christ is going to move into a different form of speaking here. The Jews have put him on trial. He is giving evidence for who he is. Now he's going to turn the tables, and now he's going to indict the Jews. Notice the latter half again of verse 37. He says, "You have never heard his voice, and his form you have never seen." In verse 40, he says, "You refuse to come to me." In verse 42, he says, "You do not have the love of God." Verse 43, "You do not receive me." Verse 44, "You do not seek the glory from God." And finally, in verse 47, "You do not believe." You don't come to me, you don't seek me, you don't receive me, you've never heard the Father, you've never seen the Father, and you do not believe. Christ goes on, and now he flips the tables and he says, "You're the ones that need to be put on trial, not me." But look at all those indictments. Do you see a pattern in there? Is there something where all those sinful effects are stemming from? And the answer is in the beginning of verse 38. Look what Christ says. "You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." The stem of their sinfulness, the stem of their hatred, the stem of their rejection, the stem of their sinful lives came from them not having the word of God rooted in their hearts. Listen to what one theologian writes. If God's word has no place in man's heart, they will not come to Christ. They will not receive him. They will not love God, and they will not seek the honor that comes only from God. It is only as the word of God is hidden in our hearts that we are preserved from sinning against God. That reminded me of Psalm 119:9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. The word of God, beloved, is what transforms our lives. As Christians, sometimes we think, if I just pray, and I do my best, and I don't spend too much time in God's word, I'll grow. As long as I go to church, as long as I serve, your life as a Christian will never grow if you are not in God's word. The only thing that can change your life is the word of God. Amen. You must, church, and I know you've heard me say this many times, I'm going to say it many more times. You want to be sanctified? You want to be a powerful force against the gates of hell? You want to be a light in this dark world? You've got to saturate your life in this book. This is what's going to transform your life. Not just coming to church once a week. Not just serving in various programs. You have got to be diligent and faithful in saying, you know what, God? I love you. I want to be more like you. I'm going to read your word. And as you read his word, that Holy Spirit is going to transform you more into the image of Christ. And it is the most awesome thing you can experience here on this earth aside from salvation. Sanctification is part of salvation. It's a testimony that you're even saved in the first place. I hope you have a hunger. I hope you have a hunger for God's word. Christ says to these Jews, God's word is not anywhere in your heart. Therefore, all these sins are prevalent in your life. He moves on to the final testimony. We've seen John the Baptist bears witness, his works bear witness, the Father bears witness. And the final and longest one is the Scriptures. And again, whenever you are trying to show someone the truth, you have got to understand and know this book. So many times we hear people trying to defend the Bible and they have a good heart, but they never mention the Bible. We try to defend creation and we try to come up with all these scientific things that try to make scientists side with us. But the answer is first and foremost, why do I believe in creation? Well, it's because God's word says God created everything. That's where we start. That's where we start. Authority comes from God's word. Or else it's just my opinion against yours, and nobody cares about that. So Christ now points to the final testimony. And again, it's the longest one. He says, you search the Scriptures, verse 39, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Christ tells the Jews, you search the Scriptures. And by the way, the Jews, especially the Pharisees, were very, very diligent in studying God's word. They memorized the Old Testament. They knew it. They would study words, individual words, to try to figure out who the Messiah is, when he was coming. So Christ rightly says, you search the Scriptures. You guys are in it. But you think in the Scripture, in the law itself, you have eternal life. But Christ says, you're reading it wrong. The Scriptures bear witness to me. You're not saved by following the law. You're saved by who the law points to. And that's Jesus Christ. In verse 40, the irony. You search the Scriptures for life. It talks about me. Yet, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. We know that in Genesis 3, Christ is the seed that will crush the serpent's head. In Genesis 12, he's the promised seed that will bless all nations. In Deuteronomy 18, he's the prophet like Moses whom God will raise up. In 2 Samuel 7, he's the eternal king who will establish the covenant that God made with David. In Isaiah 6, we saw that a couple months ago, he is Yahweh. In Isaiah 53, he's a suffering servant. In Micah 5, 2, he's the ruler of Israel that comes out of Jerusalem. I'm sorry, out of Bethlehem. Christ is everywhere in the Old Testament. And Christ tells the Jews here, you study the Old Testament, you study the scriptures, it speaks of me, yet you reject it. Now, verse 41, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. What Christ is saying there simply is what Paul said in Galatians 1:10. Paul says, I'll read it for you. Galatians 1:10, Paul says, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And that's what Paul is saying, that's what Christ is saying here in verse 41. He's saying, I'm not worried about being on your good side. I'm not worried about being your buddy. I'm not worried about you guys accepting me. He says, I know that you do not have the love of God within you. You're going to reject me because you hate me, because you do not have the word of God within you. Verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes only from God? And Christ is just hammering them now. He's saying, you reject the Messiah, the one who comes in the name of God, the true Messiah. You reject him, but you will accept a false Messiah that comes in God's name. You reject the fake. You accept the fake, but you reject the true King of Kings. How can you believe, verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? Do you see the problem? This is the root issue with the Jews. Not only did they not have the word of God, but they were prideful. They wanted the glory for themselves. They wanted to be praised. They wanted to be honored. We're the leaders of Israel. They didn't want to worship God. They wanted to be worshiped themselves. Then Christ ends here, verse 45 through 47. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses. And again, that's referring to the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament that Moses wrote. He says, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. What a statement. Beloved, this shows us the power of sin. He says, you've set your hope on Moses. You've put all your chips with Moses. But he's the person who's going to condemn you. That's what sin does in our lives. Oh, it'll be okay. It'll be great. It'll be fun. Go ahead. And then once you jump into it, sin is the very thing that leaves you feeling the most guilty. Satan is the one that leaves you feeling like you can never serve God again. It blinds us from reality. It blinds us from truth. It ensnares us. And Christ says, you got the wrong view. Your pride is blinding you. And the very one that you set your hope in is going to be the very one who condemns you. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Very similar to John the Baptist. What John says about me is what I say about me. What Moses wrote about me is what I say about me. And then finally, he closes in verse 47. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Christ is saying, look, you've placed all your hope on Moses, but you don't even believe him. how much more are you going to believe me, whom you hate? Again, this shows the utter power of sin in the Jews' lives, and that is true for us today as well. Sin blinds us from reality, and it tears us away from the truth of who God is. So in closing, what can we take away from this passage? Well, again, as I noted in the beginning, take away first and foremost the truth regarding Christ. Use the same testimony, the same outline that Christ used to defend his nature, we should use today against a lost and dying world. When they say, well, I don't believe in Christ or I reject him, take him to John 5 and say, well, look, can you refute his works? Can you refute the people who prophesied against him? Can you refute Scripture, who from Genesis to Revelation perfectly and unifiedly speaks about him? Take them to the Word of God to defend your faith. But also from verse 31, we need to remember to meet people where they're at. With love and gentleness, let's correct people. With love and gentleness, let's share the truth with people. In Acts 18:4, it says that Paul was in the synagogue on the Sabbath talking to Jews and Gentiles. He knew that's where they were at, so he met them where they were at in hopes to persuade them, it says, to come to Christ. Secondly, we need to stand firm in what we believe. Verse 41, Christ says, I don't seek glory from man. I'm not seeking praise from you. I'm seeking to do what the Father has called me to do. And we need to reflect that in our lives as well. And finally, in God's word. Abide in God's word. Let God's word consume your life. Be in this book, church. If we want to honor the Lord, if we want to serve him, if we want to be faithful, if we want to see the Lord do wondrous things through us, we have to be a people that's faithful to him. We have to be a people that he can use because we know his word and we understand the truths that are in there. I'll close with this. I have a challenge. Something I've been doing this week and last week is I read a section of Psalm 119. As you know, the whole entire chapter of Psalm 119, some hundred and something verses, it's all about the Word of God. The whole book is about the Word of, the whole chapter is about the Word of God. I encourage you, read a section every day, multiple times. See how the psalmist prays over God's Word, how he cries and longs over God's Word in his life. It'll really give you an appreciation and a godly attitude towards the Word of God, which we need so desperately. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you again, and Father, we just praise you for who you are. Father, we thank you that in a world, as I mentioned earlier, that's full of people who don't believe in God or certain men who make it their job to go around to various places and say why we shouldn't believe in God. Lord, we live in a world that is lost, where you said that great is the path that leads to hell and narrow is the way that leads to heaven and few who find it. We live in a fallen world, but Lord, we have the light. We have the victory. Father, that should excite us. Lord, that should draw us to a joy that is inexpressible to know that there is hope. That there is hope for the sinner. There are people that are dying every day that are on their way to an eternity separated from you. And Lord, we have the answer. We have the answer. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful. Faithful, Lord, in presenting the gospel. People need to hear it. They need you. They're not going to find joy in alcohol and money and drugs and the pleasures of this life. They're going to find it in you. And Lord, we need to be faithful and fulfilling what you have called the church to do, its primary task is to go, therefore, and to make disciples. Lord, may we be diligent and faithful in that calling. I pray for each and everyone in here today, Lord. I pray that you would help us to walk in your ways. Father, I pray that you would give us such a hunger and a desire for your word. And as we read, as we study your word, Lord, I pray that your spirit would work it into our hearts and lives and transform us more into the image of your glorious Son. Thank you for your word. If there's anyone here today who does not know you, who's on the fence about who Christ really is, Father, I pray that the truth would penetrate their hearts this morning and that you would draw them to Christ. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray.